Well, we return this evening to our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Micah. So please turn with me in your Bibles back to where we left off in this minor prophet, Micah chapter 2. Our text this evening is the last two verses of that chapter, verses 12 and 13. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out of it. And their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. Most of you have had occasion during the dog days of August here in South Carolina to find yourself outside for one reason or another over an extended period, perhaps doing yard work or something else, heat index being way up, temperatures high, humidity off the charts, the sun beating down and sucking all of the life out of you, sapping your energy, leaving you in a weakened state. Some of you have had occasion to go from those sorts of circumstances to air-conditioned environment. You open the door, and as you walk in, you're hit with a wave of dry, cool air, refreshment, and you feel it forcibly. You're able to add to that perhaps water and other things to strengthen your body and to refresh your mouth and so on. We find ourselves in that sort of circumstance here in Micah. We've been plowing our way through some pretty heavy material where the Lord has been bringing rightly and justly a word of judgment against his people. He's been coming and exposing sin. He's been warning them of all of the punishment that will be meted out equitably because of their rebellion against the Lord. It's heavy. It's something that weighs upon us. And we're left to ask ourselves, is it all bad news? Is there any way back from here? And the answer given to us in this passage is simply, yes. There is indeed a way back. And so we have refreshment given in the midst of this portion of God's word. We'll return to hear more of God's wise warnings meted out against the sins of his people. But here at the end of chapter 2, we have one of what will be many sections in which the Lord brings us some promise, turning from a barrage, if you will, of judgment to a window of hope. Mind you that God is to be feared in all circumstances. God is to be feared when his holiness is set on display. That much is easy. But God is to be feared when his mercy is set on display. If the Lord should mark our iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We're taught to fear the Lord in seeing his mercy as well as in seeing his holiness. Well, there are two things that we'll seek to highlight from this passage. First of all, there is a certain hope in verse 12. Certain hope. It says there, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. Notice here that this is a direct address from Jehovah to his people. And he's saying, in essence, I'm going to gather you like sheep. Notice the note of certainty is brought out in the repetition of those words, I will surely assemble, I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. The Lord is bringing a word of confidence that ought to buoy up and strengthen the hearts of his people. So the picture is this. The Lord has been speaking about their rebellion against him and their idolatry and waywardness, their stiff-necked and hard-hearted ways. And he says, judgment has come upon you in the past and is coming upon you for your present sins. And there's going to be a dispersion. You're going to be taken and hauled off into exile. And you're going to be spread abroad, taken from this promised land, cast out, and then dispersed, as it were. And it's against that backdrop of judgment that the Lord is coming and saying, I will surely assemble. I will surely gather. I am going to come. There's a future regathering that is going to take place. Now, he says that it is a remnant. He speaks of his people as Jacob and as Israel. And he says there will be a remnant. And at first pass, we might think to ourselves of a very, very tiny select few. That is contradicted. That conclusion would be contradicted in the words that follow. But note here that it's a remnant. In other words, not all of his people are going to receive the blessing. Not all in the covenant are going to receive these mercies. In Romans 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. There are those who are going to be brought back through repentance and faith to the Lord, and there are those who will not be. There are lines of demarcation that are being drawn. There is a remnant, a select group out of the whole. And the picture here is that of an enclosure, isn't it? He speaks of them putting them together as the sheep of Bozrah. It's the idea of pinning them up, of gathering them into a safe place, not left, as it were, to wander hither and yon, but rather brought together into an enclosure. It's a picture of security. It's a picture of safety. It's a picture of being established. And notice that it's, as I said a moment ago, it's not a tiny group. It is a sizable remnant, because it says they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And so there's a goodly number that are going to be brought, and the noise of this great flock reflects that. So it's not, it may be select, but it is substantial. There's a substantial hope that is certain for God's people. And so here the Lord is coming, as he so often does, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's coming to his people as the shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd and overseer, bishop of the souls of God's people. He is the great shepherd, the one who leaves the 99 and seeks those who are lost and restores them, brings them back. He is the one who defends his people against the wolves. He is the one who leads his people into green pastures and beside still waters. This is the shepherd that we will come to in due course in John chapter 10. Those beautiful words, those consoling, reassuring, fortifying words that Jesus gives us of himself, those are the kind of things that are being referred to in this particular passage. Speaking of Christ, he is the one who comes and joins the sheepfold, who comes in and among, as we see in the next verse, his people. And so he is a king, as we see in verse 13, but he is a shepherd king. And that is very different from a detached, tyrannical, powerful, military-type driven king. He is a shepherd king. He's the kind of king that is found among the people and seeking to protect and provide for them and to gather them to himself. And so the context is judgment and dispersion and exile, and he's saying, you are going to be gathered back. Now, that gathering back presupposes what? Is it arbitrary? Is it God just saying, I'm going to do thus and such? No, we know all through not only the book of Micah, but throughout the whole Bible, it presupposes something that God is doing in his people. It presupposes repentance, the restoration of fellowship with God takes place on God's own terms, on repentance and faith and obedience and allegiance and adherence to the Lord himself. God is saying, when he says, I will surely assemble, I will surely gather, he is guaranteeing that he's going to bring about a work from the inside out that will result in a change in them and therefore a change for them in terms of their being brought back to him ultimately, right? There may be this bringing back, as it were, to the promised land, but that's secondary. It's being brought back to the Lord himself, to nearness to the Lord. And this is, I think, very helpful for us as Christians, because the Lord comes to us, the New Testament has as much or more than the Old Testament in terms of words of warning, calls to repentance, the Lord exposing our hearts, touching our consciences, challenging things in our lives. And the temptation is at times to pull back from this, to misconstrue God's ways, to think this is hot, this is heavy, this is something that is painful, this is mean, if you will. When all the while it is loaded with mercy. What are your options? Think with me, children, about this. If you are living in sin and not repentant and turning your ear and heart away from the Lord, what are the options? One option is for God to say nothing. Now, what would that mean? What would the implications of that be? The implications are God would be leaving you in your sin. Well, what are the consequences of that? Well, the consequences are that you would be heaping up judgment and damnation upon your own head. It would result in misery in this life, the way of the transgressor is hard, and hell for eternity. Is it merciful for our Heavenly Father to just leave us in our sin? No. But when the Lord comes and he chastens us, he flogs us, he introduces affliction and pain in his discipline of us, it is to awaken within us a sense of reality, bringing us rationally to see things as they are. It's bringing us to the place where we see how wicked our hearts are, how holy our God is, and how desperately we need to turn from those sins to himself. That's mercy. Those words of warning are mercy. And so the trickle-down effect is pretty far-reaching, because what happens? Well, the Christian's life begins to be pressed into this mold and pattern. So godly parents, what do? They spank their children. Well, that doesn't seem very enjoyable, does it, children? I had more than most of you, I'm sure, when I was younger and needed more than I received. But it doesn't seem enjoyable. But what is taking place? God himself is working through the appointed means of your parents to chasten you as covenant children in order to train you in directing you from sin to the Lord, faith and repentance. And the same can be said for us at every age. Perhaps we obviously outgrow the period where the rod is applied, but parents address children and confront sin. What's happening? Well, what's happening is a reflection of what God himself does with us. And the same thing is true in the preaching of God's word, where God comes and challenges us and disrupts our comforts and points painfully at times to things in our own conscience and our life. And here, rather than misconstruing what the Lord is doing, we're to understand God is coming to assemble. God is coming to gather. God is shepherding his people through the preaching of his word, through the ministry of that Christians bear toward one another, exhorting one another daily and so on, through the implementation of the responsibilities of parents and so on and so forth, God is coming among his people, and he is giving a certain hope. There is a gathering, a bringing back to himself that is being facilitated, that is being carried out through these means. And so we must not misconstrue the Lord's ways. And here, of course, the word is directly and immediately related to Israel themselves. So there's a certain hope. But then secondly, there's also certain deliverance. Verse 13. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. So what we have here is an explanation of verse 12, an expansion, exposition, if you will, by Micah of what God has said in verse 12. And what is he saying? He's saying there's going to be a liberation from a wrong kind of confinement. So there's the verse opens with the words, the breaker. These are very different words. This is a different kind of description than perhaps we're used to. The breaker. But what's pictured? Let's get it in our minds. The breaker, we're told, breaks through the barriers, breaks through, as it were, the wall, and leads the Lord's people to liberty. So he's breaking through and leading them to liberty. In fact, the word is used, and I'll just draw this to your attention, by David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And it's a pretty graphic description. He's speaking about what God has done in connection with victory over the Philistines. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 20. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. So he's saying, here's this victory. The Lord himself has broken through, broken forth upon his enemies as the breach of waters. Now that's a pretty powerful picture that's given to us. We've all seen video footage, one sort or of another. You know, there are floods that have taken place in the South and the Midwest and so on. And you see, you know, a bridge that it's completely wiped out. You know, this huge, heavy structure was there. Boom, gone, completely missing. You see, you know, trucks tumbling, or trucks just being carried away on the current, just like it was a little toy boat or something. You know, you've heard accounts of dams that have given way and broken, and overwhelming volumes of water that just come crashing through and obliterate, completely destroy everything in its wake. I mean, the force of water is overwhelming, right? 8 pounds for 1 gallon. So you think of, seems like incalculable amounts of water at times, some of these incidents. It's overwhelming force, overwhelming power. And this is the picture that's there. The breaker is going to come and break, blow through these barriers and then lead his people to liberty, just like a torrent of water crushing everything in its path. And so the text here is speaking about smashing whatever holds, whatever confines, whatever imprisons God's people. This ought to put steel into the bones of the Lord's people. This ought to impart a measure of comfort and reinforce the security that we see described in verse 12. Who in the world can stand against him, against the breaker? We'll discover in a moment, is the Lord himself. Right? This gives a totally different perspective to the Christian. But then in the second part of the verse, there's a procession that follows it. The breaker, we discover, is Jehovah. The Lord is on the head of them, and he is described as their king. And their king shall pass before them, that is, the Lord, Jehovah, on the head of them. And so putting the pieces together, what do we have? This breaker is a name for the Messiah. That's not one that we often use in prayer, too infrequently perhaps, or in our normal conversations. But the breaker is a name of Christ, one of the names of Christ, our Jehovah, our King, the one who not only liberates his people, setting the captives free, but leads his people in that liberty. He is staying with them. So it's not just God does something for his people and then leaves them, but he is in the midst of them. He's leading them. He is with them. You know, you think of another illustration, or maybe a modern illustration. Again, you see video footage of this sort of thing. You have these enormous arsenal in modern military. And the power, and I don't know the details, you know, myself, I'm not an expert on such things. But you'll see them bombard a city, right? Missiles, tanks, helicopters shooting stuff, and they're bombarding walls. And the thing hits, and it's like blown to dust, right? There's dust particles that go way up into the air, way out in every direction. It's completely obliterated. And then, you know, the tanks are able to stride through into whatever area they're trying to occupy and so on. This is the picture. The Lord is coming and saying, I will blow to smithereens the stuff that is captivating my people, and I will lead them out into liberty. And in the New Testament, the language that Jesus uses is that the gates of hell cannot even withstand the advance of his church. So, you know, we have these colossal bastions of unbelief that we're up against. You have political administration and power. You've got all sorts of other influences, all these enemies of the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on. The Lord takes us to the biggest thing. He says, all this is small potatoes. I'm talking about the gates of hell themselves. The breaker, Jehovah, the King. He is able to break through all that is restraining the Lord's people and to liberate them. Now one thinks about the immediate or ultimate fulfillment of this passage for Israel. It's certainly not a reference to what takes place with the Assyrians in 701 BC. None of the imagery would match. It would be completely contradictory to what we see there. Wrong images. And so one's left to think, well, what, you know, where exactly is this taking place? One appropriate place in which we could point to would be the gathering of the Jews to Jehovah the King in the preaching of the gospel. And in the future, the Lord redeeming Israel, which is now dispersed, gathering them, liberating them from unbelief and sin. But it applies more generally to the church and to God's people as a whole. Christ himself is the door through which we have access to God. He is the great King, the shepherd king who goes forth to conquer all of his and our enemies and to subdue them under our feet so that Paul can say Satan himself is going to be placed under your feet shortly. Right? This is the language that is being used. And so the Lord is portraying himself again in consoling ways that fortify the hearts of God's people. There is a certain deliverance and a confidence that ought to impart to the hearts of God's people. Christ is a king, a great, invincible, almighty king, an unconquerable king. Too often we slip in our thinking away from these biblical moorings. We begin to magnify the opposition, whether it's in our own souls, wrestling before the Lord, whether it's in the world the church corporately is facing, within a nation or within the world at large, whatever, these things become magnified. And we see all that is stacked against us, all that restricts, all that somehow confines the Lord's people. And we lose sight of the fact that Christ is the invincible, unconquerable King. He is the breaker. He is the breaker. And therefore, our eyes need to be fixed upon him. There is certain deliverance for his people. We can safely trust in him because he will surely do these things. There is, when we're thinking about the offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king, we can think of them in terms of Christ's work for us. And that's generally where we go, and rightly, understandably. What is Christ doing for us as our prophet? What is he accomplishing for us as our priest? What is he accomplishing for us as our king? And there's tremendous amount of biblical content there that needs to be unpacked in our studies of the Scripture. But we can also speak about the offices of Christ in terms of his work in us. Christ as a prophet, that work of prophet in us, that work of priest in us, that work of king in us. And that opens up a whole other world and a whole host of other passages of Scripture that have rich and edifying applications to us. And we need to be thinking in those terms with regards to his reign as king. You know, you come out of a communion season, and we're especially thinking about the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, offering up himself as a sacrifice on behalf of his people. We're bringing our sins to the Lord with humility, receiving his grace, rejoicing over his love, and so on. We're back to the grind in our earthly pilgrimage, and the struggles are there. The battles are in front of us. We can see it and feel it. And we're conscious. We need our hearts subdued. We need our sins mortified. We need ourselves sanctified and made more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is part of his function as king in the work that he does in us. He is an unconquerable king. And sin and Satan and the world and everything else cannot stand against him. And it is to that king that we look and lean upon and trust him for help. Because ultimately, as I said in verses 12 and 13, God is giving hope of deliverance, salvation of his people. The image is being brought back to him. So that means that the deliverance and salvation is following this shepherd king, this breaker, the one who leads at the head of his people. It's being close to him, looking to him, leaning upon him, following him in all of our ways. Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians, makes the point that this is part of their problem. In chapter 2 of Colossians, he's addressing the fact that their brains are scrambled, that their souls have been turned upside down. You know, they're being spoiled through these unbelieving ideas, and they're being assaulted by these various influences which are degrading their spiritual stature. And he's going on in verse 18. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." But then you have these very important words, "and not holding the head." That's the linchpin of that passage. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. the ability to resist all of these things, to have victory over them, and to enjoy the increase of God is tied to our holding fast to the head, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, it speaks of the breaker breaking up the way for them and then going out before them as the one who leads them. So the Christian is being drawn back to Christ, to be near him, close to him, walking with him, and leaning upon him as our King to subdue our hearts to himself, to reign over us, to be our Lord. I mean, it is inconceivable. It ought to be inconceivable for everyone. Sadly, it's not. The idea that God would somehow rescue you from your sin, but not reign over you. Right? Yeah, this idea that's so popular in broad evangelicalism, you could have Jesus as your Savior, and then later on, years down the road, whenever, you know, submit to him as your Lord. As if Christ could be ripped in half and you only take part of him. It's impossible. There's no salvation without submission to the lordship of Christ, to being ruled and subdued by him. And this is often a stumbling, a bone of contention for many who are entertaining the gospel, because they know that coming to Christ means coming to Christ on his terms. And that means that when we are coming to Christ, forsaking our own righteousness, acknowledging our own bankruptcy, receiving Christ in his fullness, that it means he and his way are the only way. And that means that repentance is inescapable, leaving things behind us, turning away from sin in our turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. And submission to him comes with cost, a cost that should be cheerfully embraced. So here we have at the end of Micah 2, after some of the heat and heaviness of words of judgment, the Lord brings some consolation in the hope of deliverance, both in terms of his gathering them as a shepherd and in delivering them as a king. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do confess that you are Jehovah. You are our great King. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Shepherd of Israel, who is the breaker, who breaks through our enemies and who opens up ways of liberty for your people, setting them as captives free. We thank you for your condescending grace, for your salvation, for your love, for your good intentions toward us individually and toward us corporately. We pray, O God, give us hearts that are clinging to our head. Give us hearts which are walking with you and near you. And may you be pleased to lead us forward by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name.